Our scripture reading for today comes from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God.
A worship service today. We do welcome those who are not only members and regular attendees of First Baptist Church, but those who might be worshiping from a faraway place, perhaps Chicago, perhaps Florida, maybe even the Bronx, we don't know. But we do welcome you this morning. And even though we're not able to meet together this morning in this particular place, God meets with us regardless of our location. The church remains the church, whether we're gathered together or whether we're scattered in different places. And it may be that during this time of the coronavirus and all the changes that have happened to us, that God is reminding us of the gift of gathering that sometimes we take for granted. And we don't realize what a gift it is until it's taken away from us. Just a short prayer, and then we'll get right to work. Our God and Father, we thank you that we have this time to worship you this morning, this time to sing your praises, to pray, and to hear your word. Father, even as your word comes through this different medium, Father, I pray that your spirit would take the words that I speak, would take your holy, infallible, inerrant word, and sow it deep into our hearts where it can do the work of transformation and even salvation. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 12, 2007, at 7:51 a.m., right in the middle of the Washington, D.C. rush hour, the Washington Post decided to conduct a bit of a social experiment. A nondescript young man wearing jeans and a t-shirt with a Washington Nationals baseball cap on his head stopped outside the metro station in Washington, D.C. He stood beside a trash can, and then he took out his violin case, opened it up, took out his violin, and began to play a selection of six classical pieces. And over the next 43 minutes, 1,100 people passed him on their way to work. And you know what that scene looked like. Heads down, earbuds in, places to go, people to see. One or two stopped to listen, and when they did, they noticed that the music was unusually accomplished for a street performer. In fact, this unassuming young man was absolutely brilliant, absolutely brilliant. He was a young man by the name of Joshua Bell. I'm sure some of you are familiar with his name. Joshua Bell is the internationally acclaimed violin virtuoso. His antique violin that day was a Stradivarius, made by the master himself in 1713, worth approximately $3.5 million. He'd played just 3 days prior to this to a packed house at Boston Symphony Hall. And now here he is outside a train station playing for busy commuters and almost nobody seemed to notice. Beauty and brilliance unnoticed and overlooked. Beauty and brilliance unnoticed and overlooked. When it comes to Jesus Christ, that's how it is for many of us. That's how it is for many people. We may sense something out of the ordinary about Jesus. We may even appreciate some of the things that he said and did. But we've never really stopped, perhaps, to let it register, to let the extraordinary character of his person and the brilliance of his words and his works begin to sink in. We bustle past him like busy commuters bustling past Joshua Bell, playing his Stradivarius, never really noticing that there is something in Jesus quite unlike anything we've ever seen before. And so we make assumptions about Jesus. We tend to lump Jesus in with all the other gurus and philosophers and religious figures that have dotted the landscape of history for the past few thousand years. And we just move right along. People to see, places to go, and things to do. And we miss the truth completely. But what happens when we're forced to reckon with Jesus? What happens when he pushes himself to the front of our attention and we now have to make a decision about who he is? And in many ways, that's what this passage is about this morning in Mark chapter 3. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, I assume most of you have an app, you can locate Mark chapter 3. We're going to be working through these verses 20 down to verse 30. And in Mark 3, 20 through 30, you'll see how two quite different groups of people respond when they are brought to that moment of decision, when they can no longer look the other way and pass Jesus off as just another voice among many voices, like commuters passing a street performer outside the metro station. And we're going to look at four things this morning in this passage. And if you have our Bible app, you can go to the sermon notes area and you could follow along there. If you have if you've liked our Facebook page, the sermon notes are there. If you want to print that out now, go ahead. I'll give you a second to do that. Good. That's as much time as I'm giving you. And the four things we're going to look at this morning are these: the reaction of Jesus' family, the reaction of the scribes, the confrontation with the scribes, and then this chilling warning that is given to all men and all women. And it's probably the one part of this passage, for those of you who are familiar with it, that you really want to hear this morning. You're really keying in on that. But we'll get to that near the end. Now notice, first of all, the reaction of his family. Verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and I assume this is the same house that he's been entering since chapter 1, the home of Simon and Andrew, their house in Capernaum. That was kind of his home away from home, his base of operations during his time in Galilee. Then Jesus entered, I think, that house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Now, this is not a very flattering view of Jesus' family. For those who kind of regard his family as something quite unique and quite special, this is not the most flattering portrait we have of them in the Gospels. His own family, those for whom he had been caring as the eldest son since the death of his father Joseph — we assume that Joseph passed away sometime prior to this — this very family thought he'd flipped. They were saying he's out of his mind, and now they want to carry him back to Nazareth, back to their home, back to the place where Jesus grew up, where he can indulge in his delusions without doing any harm to himself, and probably without bringing any more harm to the family name. Because when one member of the family loses a wheel, that somehow reflects on the whole family. And I don't know how much of that is going on here, but clearly they want to get Jesus out of here. They weren't out to reason with him. It says that they went out to seize him. And that's a violent word, the word seize. Mark uses that same word in Mark chapter 14 when the soldiers came out to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in Mark 14, they seized him and took him away by force. His family is here to arrest Jesus and bring him home by hook or by crook, because they're convinced that something's happened to Jesus, that something so grave has happened that he's kind of lost his mind. Now, how is it that his own family could resort to such a humiliating plan of action? No doubt they'd heard the stories regarding him. They'd heard the things that he said. They heard that he claimed the right to forgive sin, a prerogative that belongs to God alone. They'd heard how he called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who made the Sabbath and regulates it. In other words, he was taking upon himself the title Yahweh or Jehovah from the Old Testament. They heard how the crowds acclaimed him and how disciples were following him and how the rabbis were jealous of him and even wanted to kill him. They heard what happened in Capernaum in the episode just prior to this, how he was almost trampled to death. And then word reaches them that he is so busy that he's not eating. And that's what happens in this passage. It's almost as if they sound like an Italian grandmother, that when you come to visit the Italian grandmother, she comments that you're not eating. In a culture where meals were rituals and food was scarce, this was considered insane behavior. His family hears all of that, and they're unwilling to accept it at face value. They're unwilling to accept that this is part of a divine plan that has been planned out since before creation. Finally, one of the brothers says to the family, "Enough is enough. I think we better go down there and get him." And I think Mary said, maybe reluctantly, "Okay, let's go get him and bring him home." This was the opinion of Jesus' family. They conclude that their brother has lost his mind, and even Mary herself, the one who birthed Jesus, the one who was the recipient of the visitation from the angel Gabriel, the one who was on the receiving end of prophecies in the temple regarding her son and what he would be and who he would be, even Mary was uncomfortable with everything that she was hearing. Mary was a woman of faith, but like any man or woman of faith, her faith at times was fragile. And she was experiencing things that no mother ever really wants to experience. And so she thinks it's a good idea. Let's bring him home. He's not in his right mind. This is how many who have followed Jesus through the years have been judged by others. When the Apostle Paul was preaching before Festus in Acts chapter 26, after he had preached about the life, death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Festus cried out, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." A similar verdict was rendered over William Borden of Yale, who after attending Princeton Seminary, left his vast wealth and traveled to Egypt in 1913, where he died that same year while he was preparing to preach the gospel to Muslims. And people said to William, "You're crazy. You're crazy." People thought Martin Luther was crazy for refusing to leave Wittenberg in 1527 during, not the coronavirus, but the bubonic plague. Despite the calls for him to flee with his family, Luther, along with his pregnant wife, Katharina, stayed in Wittenberg, opening their house as a ward for the sick and preaching Christ to those who were on the brink of physical death. Literally living his life in the shadow of death. And people thought Luther was crazy. "Luther, you're crazy." But let us note, and note well, might I add, that given the truth of the gospel and given the enormity of who Jesus Christ really is, such people are supremely sane. If Christ is who he says he is, if the gospel is true, if the Bible is true, then those who follow Christ, even to death, have aligned themselves with sanity. With sanity. As I read through this passage, another verse of Scripture just came to mind. In Mark chapter 6, Mark records a saying of Jesus that so many Christians have found to be painfully true. I am sure that some of you who are watching this morning, this has been your experience. And even before I read this verse, you know the verse I'm about to read. Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own home." And you can see how Jesus speaks from experience. And I think he's saying to the people, "People, listen to me all the time. If you have the ministry of a prophet, you may be able to garner large crowds, but it's only in your home, among your own relatives, in your own locale that you'll find yourself without honor." This was the reaction of Jesus' family when they were brought face to face with Jesus and his amazing claims. Now, we don't have time to look at Jesus' response to his family at the end of this chapter, those last few verses Pastor Aaron read all the way down, and so you heard his response to the family. But his response is equally shocking, as shocking as their response to him is, especially when some of us have determined that there is nothing else in all the world as important as our family, and we have even made our families into an idol. And we have placed our family and their well-being and their future above our own devotion to God himself. Jesus is about to topple that idol from its perch. And I'll let you work out the implications of that passage on your own. I know that you're able to do it. If you look at that and you read it, you'll be able to understand it and kind of bring out the implications and the applications. And if you have any questions about that, you could just message Pastor Aaron and he'll clear that up for you. But before Mark goes there, he cuts to another scene, equally shocking, but far less charitable. And that's the reaction of the scribes. Look what Mark writes in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." Now, we know from verse 8 of this chapter that news about Jesus has been percolating to all the surrounding areas of Jewish population. He was up there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and word about Jesus was just spreading north, south, east, west, everywhere. And word of what he was doing has finally reached the ears of the religious police down in Jerusalem, the scribes, the religious Gestapo. If you're not sure who the Gestapo is, well, after this service, you can just Google that and you'll find out why I make that reference. And word reaches the scribes, and they dispatch a delegation, not on a fact-finding mission, but to engage in a conflict. And they show up on Jesus' doorstep, and they are ready for a fight. But what you'll notice here is that they're not only ready for a fight, but they're leading with their chins. What Mark is doing in this passage is showing us how different groups are responding to the beauty and the brilliance of Jesus Christ. The family says he's mad. Now he introduces the religious authorities who say he's bad. And it doesn't read that they said, but they were saying. The family was saying. The scribes were saying. It was something they'd been saying for quite some time. What were they saying? Well, one group was saying he's mad, and the other group was saying he's bad. And that was the twofold accusation that was coming at Jesus. And from these two groups, you would expect a much different response, but this is what it was. He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And now, the scribes were astute enough to recognize that they couldn't deny what was happening. The facts were obvious. Demoniacs were in their right mind. Paralytics were out playing soccer with their kids. The formerly blind were sitting around reading books. And there were literally hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses who could testify to it. If somebody gets brought into a court of law and they're accused of a crime and you put two witnesses on the stand, two eyewitnesses who say, he did it, well, that poor man, he's going off to jail. Well, this is not one or two witnesses. You have hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people who were eyewitnesses to all of these miracles that Jesus was doing. And they could testify to it. In fact, the parallel rendering of this account in Matthew chapter 12 indicates that Jesus had just exorcised blind and dumb spirits from a man. So just what the kind of the trigger for this passage is that Jesus has just cast out demons from a man, and those demons had rendered this man blind and dumb. That's what the demons did. They wrought physical, psychological, emotional harm on those they possessed. And Jesus sets this man free, casts out the demon, and this just enraged the scribes. The crowd was, they were going nuts. They were applauding. They were cheering. The scribes are angry. And while they could not deny the power, they would not accept it as being from God. So they have to come up with an alternate explanation. You can't deny it, but you don't accept it's from God, so you need another explanation. And here's what they do. They paint Jesus as a sorcerer. They say that what he's doing is from the dark side. This made Jesus supremely evil, an archfiend, a tool of Satan, under the power of Satan. And so this is their alternate explanation. This is what they conclude when they see Jesus doing these things. Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He speaks with tenderness and gentleness and grace and an authority that they had never heard before anywhere in Israel. Everyone who follows him is transformed. They're transformed spiritually, physically, emotionally, socially. Lives are healed. Relationships are healed. Everything is healed. And they conclude that his power and authority to do all of that comes from hell, not heaven. That reaction, that accusation leads to a confrontation. And there it is in verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables. Now, parables are they're kind of pictures. And Jesus is going to use a picture not to obscure the truth, but to make it crystal clear that their assertion is as illogical as it is irrational. It's as if he takes out a piece of paper and draws a picture that a five-year-old could understand. And Jesus says, how can Satan drive out Satan? How can Satan drive out Satan? Basically, he says, you want people to believe that the power I have to drive out demons is found in Satan, which means that Satan is driving out Satan. He says, listen, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And that's all he says about this, because it is a self-evident truth. This is, you don't have to prove this. You just know it. A kingdom divided collapses. A family divided collapses. And so he says, therefore, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Very simple. If Satan is divided, then his kingdom will implode. But it wasn't imploding. In fact, it was mounting a vigorous defense of itself against the ministry of Jesus at every opportunity. It's illogical to suggest Satan is behind the work Jesus did. It doesn't make any sense of all the data. We would say this is irrational. It's irrational. And it illustrates for us that a person will do all sorts of mental gymnastics simply to avoid the clear conclusions to which the evidence actually points us. You know as well as I do that some people are willing to embrace as credible any argument, however implausible, if it allows them to remain in rebellion against God or in rebellion against Christ. They suppress the truth, as Paul says in Romans 1. Romans 1, interesting passage. Paul talks about how God has revealed something of his invisible power, his attributes, his nature, his existence through what has been made, through creation, through nature. We call it the book of nature. God has revealed something of himself, and most people who look at that with an open heart would be able to conclude, you know, there seems to be something behind this. But Paul says that there are those who, when they look at this and they realize that, because they don't want to acknowledge it, they suppress that truth. They push that truth down. They bury that truth. And so the scribes here have adopted what I would refer to as a ridiculous position, because they would rather embrace irrationality than bend their knee to Jesus Christ. The chief priests did the same thing after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They came up with that very silly notion that the disciples stole the body. That these beleaguered, terrified disciples somehow overpowered the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, overpowered them, snuck up on them, overpowered them, was somehow able to roll a 2-ton stone away from the front of that tomb, go in there, pick up the corpse of Jesus, take him back to wherever they were hiding, unravel it, maybe bury him in the ground, and then run around Jerusalem proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Lord of life, that he's alive when they know he's dead, and then nearly every one of them died for that belief. And before they died, they were beaten, they were persecuted, many were tortured. Does that make any sense? And yet that's the lens that people will go to if they simply do not want to embrace Jesus Christ. You see, I believe there is a war raging in every heart. A war raging in every heart as they wrestle with the identity and the claims of Jesus Christ. And if they just don't want to believe, if they don't want to bend the knee to Jesus and follow him, in spite of the evidence, in spite of the conviction of their own hearts, they will adopt any position, even if it sounds ridiculous. Then, having unmasked the irrationality of their unbelief, Jesus paints another picture to explain what's really going on in his ministry. Verse 27, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." This is a wonderful illustration. Suppose there's a big strong man who lives in a house. I'm a big fan of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I'm an equally big fan of the Hobbit movies. And as I read this, I think about that character named Bjorn. Bjorn. Don't Google that. I'll tell you who he is. That was the skin changer. Sometimes he's like this ferocious bear, and other times he's this enormous man. And suppose there's a big strong man like Bjorn in a house, a man of immense size and strength. And suppose you want to enter his house and put a few of his items in your bag. Well, you better figure out how to tie up the big strong man, or the big strong man is going to put you into your bag. Now, these people were bright enough to get the point. Remember, these are very educated people, and this is a very simple picture. Who is the strong man? Well, that's Satan. What are his possessions? Well, that would be Satan's victims. Who are they? Those who are under his control. Well, who's under his control? The whole world. The whole world. Except for those who are set free by Christ, but the whole world. In 1 John 5:19, John says, "We know that we are the children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one." You see, I don't believe that. I've never seen a big, fiery, red spirit lurking beside me. Of course not. Because Satan wants you to overlook him. He never comes to you with that kind of obvious approach. He comes in very subtle ways. The whole world is under his control. The whole world is under his influence. The whole world is looking this way when they should be looking that way. Who then is able to disarm the strong man? Well, that's Jesus. Well, what has Jesus come to do? Exactly that. To plunder Satan's house. To free those who have been held as captives in Satan's home. To take people who are trapped under the jurisdiction of evil and liberate them so that they might discover their true identity and their true dignity and the true reason for their existence by being restored to their rightful owner. Who's that? It is their creator, God himself. That's why Jesus says in that very memorable scene in Luke chapter 4, he's starting his ministry, he's in Nazareth, and he's in the synagogue, and he makes this statement. Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Some of us, some of you watching today, you know the glory of that experience. You know the glory of being set free from some type of captivity. And many of you, if we were able to somehow zoom into your house right now and give you an opportunity, you would be able to sing with Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Can you sing that today? Is that the song of your heart today? Has Jesus set you free from your captivity? Well, that's why he came. He came to tie up the strong man and set the captives free. And if you've read through the Bible, you probably have a sense of this. If not, I'll just fill you in here, that this is really the thread that ties the entire Bible together. This is why the Bible is such an amazing book. It's not a book of many books with all different ideas and themes and morals and stories that just kind of have nothing to do with each other. There is a thread, a scarlet thread that runs through the whole Bible and just ties the whole thing together. Here it is. We were made by God, for God, to be in a relationship with God. But we turned our back on God. We sinned. And now we are under the custody of the strong man. The strong man. And unless a stronger man comes to disarm that strong man, there is no way out from that custody. But a stronger man has come. And he has disarmed the strong man so that those who are held captive by him can be set free as God intends. They say, well, how did Jesus actually tie up the strong man? What we have in these accounts in the Gospels, as Jesus is casting out demons and setting people free and healing the sick, it's all just a foretaste. It's preparing people for that moment when he would set the captives free once and for all and finally and fully tie up the strong man so that the strong man could not hold on to his captives. And by tying him up, he then allows those who are held captive to be set free. Well, what is that event? How did Jesus tie up the strong man? Answer, the cross. The cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross not only canceled the debt that we owe to God on account of our sin, because we have sinned against God, broken his law, we are in debt to God. We owe God a debt we can never repay. The cross not only canceled that debt, it was also the means by which God disarmed the powers and the authorities once and for all. So if you go back to the cross, and we're going to get there as we approach Good Friday in a couple of weeks. Satan thought he had disarmed Jesus. Remember that scene? Remember the hours leading up to the cross? Satan, working through the mechanism of the day, the Roman Empire, the hostility of those who hated him, Satan stripped him naked, held him up to open shame on the cross, nailed him to a cross, and celebrated what he thought was his triumph over Jesus. But despite this horrific death on the cross, God was disarming the powers, stripping them naked and triumphing over them. How are men and women to be set free from their captivities? From the captivity of sexual addiction? From the captivity of a jealous heart? From the captivity of a cruel tongue? From the captivity of greed? From the captivity of an out-of-control temper? From the captivity of fear? From the captivity of a horrible preoccupation with ourselves, from the captivity of thinking that the one who dies with the most toys wins, unless someone comes who is stronger than the strong man and disarms him, there is no hope. So these scribes came down from Jerusalem because word reached them that Jesus was casting out demons. And Jesus says, when I do that, I'm giving evidence of the fact that I've entered the realm where the prince of demons holds sway, and I have begun to tie him up and to set the captives free. And as a result of this, as a result of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, Satan's power has been immobilized. Immobilized. He's not impotent. He still has some power, but his destiny is fixed. Notice in verse 26, Jesus says, his end has come. You know what that means? It means that Satan is on life support. He's on life support. He's in hospice care. He's been neutralized. Checkmate. Checkmate has been achieved for those of you like Paul DeCamp who love to play chess. He continues to play out various moves, but he cannot change the outcome of the game. And because he's been immobilized, he cannot keep men and women under his control. As the gospel goes out, men and women are now able to come out from under that and embrace Jesus. Why? Because Jesus entered the house of the strong man and neutralized him. The only thing Satan has left to throw at us is death. That's his last play, death. He'll mess around with you between now and that day, and he'll spew out lies, and he'll roar, and he'll try to frighten you. I have no doubt he's frightening many as a result of this pandemic. He'll try to frighten you. He'll try to deceive you. He'll try to get you living a way that you think is the best way to live your life, and then you're going to come down to the end and realize that I've gained the whole world, but I've lost my soul. And you'll die with homes and cars and vacations under your belt and a big portfolio and all of that, and then you're going to stand before God, and you will give an accounting of your life. Satan is very good at this. He's very good at getting people to look this way when they should be looking that way. And then in the end, he could throw death at you, but even death has been disarmed by the stronger man. Not even death can hold us captive. Why? Because after Jesus died on the cross and was buried, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Which means that if you belong to Jesus, you have nothing to fear. Why do we keep saying during this pandemic, we're choosing faith over fear? Because we have nothing to fear. If you are united to Christ by faith, you have nothing to fear. You say, what if I get sick? Most of you will recover. What if it leads to pneumonia and I can't breathe and I eventually die? Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You have nothing to fear if you belong to Jesus Christ. Having made this clear to them, Jesus issues this chilling, solemn warning to all of us in verses 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. I'm telling you, these are the most terrifying words that have ever been uttered by Jesus Christ. He has some hard sayings in the Gospels, and this is the hardest. And if it's not hard to understand, which it is hard to accept. The seriousness of these words is evidenced by the beginning of verse 28, where he says, truly I say to you, those of you who are still reading maybe older translations like the King James, you know, amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. And by saying that, Jesus solemnly guarantees the truth of what he's about to say. That there is only one exception to the universal principle that in God's universe, sins can be forgiven. There is one exception to that. There is one sin that will carry into eternity. And that exception is called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, I will just tell you, having been in ministry for a number of years, that this verse has been the occasion of great heartbreak for people sensitive to their relationship with God, fearful that they may have committed this great sin. I don't know of any believer who has come to Christ and began to read the Bible and came across this verse that wasn't met with like horror. Did I do it? Did I commit it? When I did this, is that the unforgivable sin? Is that the one that carries out into eternity? And everybody has their list of sins, their personal favorites that they think Jesus is talking about here. How can Jesus say there is one sin that cannot be forgiven? Isn't this the glory of the gospel, that the blood of Christ covers all sin? All types of sin, small sins and big sins? Yeah, that is the glory of the gospel. I love 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. John says, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. All sin. The context to a verse of Scripture has never been more important than right here. Because if you don't get the context clear on this one, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. We have to know the context, and it's not that hard. The reason Jesus says this is explained in the very next verse. Look at verse 30. It says, he said this because. Oh, okay, now we know why he said it. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So somehow the unpardonable sin is linked to what the scribes were saying and believing. At the heart of this sin, listen very carefully, and if you miss this, the great thing about a live service is you can go back and listen to it again. At the heart of this sin is the attitude that lies behind the assignment of the action of Jesus to Satan himself. Let me say that one more time. At the heart of this sin is the attitude that lies behind the assigning of the action of Jesus to Satan himself. In other words, it doesn't mean that to commit the sin, you have to say those very words. Okay? If I don't say that what he did in the power of Satan, then I'll never commit it. That's not what he's saying. It has more to do with the attitude that generated those words. These religious authorities were not only opposing Jesus and trying to kill Jesus and saying horrible things about Jesus and swearing and using his name in vain and spitting on him, but they were consciously and willfully and wickedly attributing the works of Jesus to the darkest being in the universe. Jesus is warning them. Who are they? Who are these people who are doing that? These are Bible scholars. These are the people who were on the planet in that day who knew the Old Testament better than anyone. This was their job. This was their job. This was their profession. Bible scholars. Jesus is warning them. Not only Bible scholars, but men who had a clear vision of Jesus. They saw these things. They experienced these things. They interviewed the eyewitnesses. He's warning them that they were at the brink of unforgivable blasphemy. And I say at the brink because I don't think they've yet crossed the line. I don't think they crossed the line just yet. You see, if you're so hardened against Jesus that you could look at him, his perfect life, and listen to him, his amazing words, just amazing words, authoritative, tender, gracious, probing, convicting. If you could look at him and hear him and then ascribe his works and his words to the Prince of Darkness, that you can call good evil, having seen it and heard it, Jesus is saying here, what hope is left for you? What hope is left for you? Where do you expect to find forgiveness if you push Jesus that far away? See, one day we will all stand before a holy God. And the only thing that is going to get you through that judgment is having your sins forgiven. You say, I'm not a bad person. I'm not a sinful person. I'm good. I help people. I'm nice to my family. Well, I suggest maybe you kind of journey back through the Ten Commandments one day and do that with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 opened up so you get the full impact of this. You know, do not commit adultery. Say, I never committed adultery, Jesus says, even if you looked at a woman to lustfully, you've committed adultery. Do not murder. I never killed anybody. Yeah, but you've hated some people and you've spoken ill of them. Jesus says the same thing as murder. Every New Yorker is sunk on that one. You drive on the LIE or the BQE, what hope do you have? We're all sinners. And what hope do you have to get past a holy God if you reject the only Savior God has provided? The only forgiveness is provided in Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other name, the Bible says, given among men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus. The one who enters the strong man's house and ties him up. There is forgiveness in no one else. If you reject him, you're lost. That's it. Game, set, match. Jesus is warning us. This is timeless. He's warning us that it's possible to become so settled in our opposition to Jesus Christ, so averse to the gospel, so closed off to the offer of God's mercy that he makes to all of us all the time, that we begin to feel nothing but animosity toward this love that he has held out for us in his Son. And then we meet the gospel only with disdain. And if we come to that place, and if you're at that place now, then you are perilously close to crossing the line to a place where you no longer feel in the depth of your conscience the tug and the pull of the free offer of grace and mercy. Now we reject it glibly, and happily we head into a lost eternity. I don't know if you remember that show, Lost in Space. Now I'm dating myself here. I know on TV I look quite young, fit, handsome. I get that. Thank you. But there was a show on TV when I was growing up called Lost in Space. Remember Lost in Space? Some of you, I'm sure Drew back there, he remembers Lost in Space. We're the same age. And there was a character on Lost in Space called Robot. It was the robot, right? Very, very simple robot. And the robot was great because he was usually helpful. But whenever there was danger approaching, Robot would start to go crazy. And he started waving his arms up and down. Danger, danger, warning, warning, warning. That's what Robot did. What a great character, Robot. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's sounding the alarm. He's saying, warning, warning, warning. Truly I say to you. His words here are designed to warn the scribes who were denouncing him, lest that be their fate. Because he loves them too. They hated him. He loved them. They're meant to warn anyone who's been mocking Jesus, explaining him away, minimizing his message, just keeping him at arm's length, avoiding his claims, deliberately pushing him away, even pushing away those who hold faith in him. He's warning them lest their heart be hardened and their destiny be sealed beyond any hope of recovery. You see, I know some of you, your hearts are not at ease. You know, if you were sitting here, I'd say I could see it in your eyes. I can't see through the camera. We don't have that kind of technology yet. Can't wait till we have it. Can't wait to see what you guys look like as you're sitting on your couch eating your Fruit Loops. Some of you are eating cinnamon buns. Tony, I know about that. These words are not directed at the poor, tender conscience who cries every time they are conscious of their sin. And they mourn over every transgression, no matter how small. Listen, if you think you've committed this sin, and if you're really afraid that you may have committed a sin, and you're not sleeping at night because of this, you have not committed the sin. Because the very fact that you're mourning about your sin and that you're running to Jesus with your sin, even the sins that trip you up on a regular basis, is evidence that you have not committed the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Because the spirit of those who have committed the unforgivable sin is that they think Jesus is evil. I don't think that's your heart. Nor is this directed at those like Jesus' family, who are just so confused about Jesus. His brothers thought he was a madman, but they all came to faith in him later. Did you know that? His whole family came to faith in him after the resurrection. James and Jude, two of his brothers, half-brothers, they each wrote a letter of the New Testament. James and Jude, right? Look them up. Nor is it directed at the skeptic and those with doubts like Thomas. If you're a skeptic this morning, if you have doubts about Jesus, if you claim to be an agnostic because you're just not sure about Jesus, this is not directed at you. Keep wrestling through with your questions and your doubts. Keep seeking the truth. Keep seeking God. Keep reading good things about this. And if your heart is open to God, even as a skeptic, God will make himself known to you. He does it all the time. He's very good at doing that. It's not directed at them, nor is it directed at what I would just call the ignorant blasphemer. Say, why are you talking like that, Gary? Why ignorant blasphemer? Well, that's what's in the text. This is not about the guy on the street who has sunk to such great depths of sin. Just imagine who this is, right? Maybe some guy who's just an alcoholic, he's hooked on drugs, maybe prescription drugs, and he's stepping out on his wife or stepping out on his family or abandoning his family or abusing people, whatever it is, maybe a greedy businessman. It doesn't matter what it is. It's not directed at them. Even if they get to the point where they kind of shake their fist at God, even about this virus, this pandemic, people out there saying, you know, they don't give God any regard, but now, like, oh, how could he do this? It's not directed at them. It's not directed at them. Many like this have come to Christ, broken, crying out for mercy, just like the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? I think it's in Luke 15. Leaves the house, goes out, sinks to the lowest of the low, eating with pigs, squanders the inheritance. Then he comes back, and the father just embraces him, throws a party for him, because the son who was lost and who sank to the lowest of the low has come back home. It's a picture of those who come to God through Christ having sunk so low. No, this is directed at the willfully blind, those who so oppose Jesus Christ that they ascribe his work to the evil one, stubbornly refusing the only way of forgiveness God has provided. This warning is meant to unsettle them, perhaps unsettle you, and pry them loose from their fixed position and drive them to the only safe refuge, the only safe harbor, which is Jesus Christ. And as you hear this warning today, if the alarm is sounding, if robot is screaming, warning, warning, warning inside of your heart, that means God is inviting you today to come to Jesus for safety, for freedom, and for forgiveness. It's fantastic, isn't it, that verse 29 is set in the shadow of this wonderful promise in verse 28. We just zone in. I'm so used to Zoom now. We zone in on verse 29. Now we actually forget verse 28. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. All of them. I don't care what you've done. It can be forgiven. Anything you have done can be forgiven. But that won't be the experience of the person who stands at the edge of the eternal abyss and goes to his death saying, Jesus is mad, or Jesus is bad, or Jesus is just a moral teacher, or Jesus is no different than Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or anybody else out there. This promise rings out to all who are prepared to admit, I have sinned against God. I have trampled his law. I have spurned his love. I have blasphemed his name. I have broken the Sabbath. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I deserve judgment for the sins I've committed, but I'm coming to Jesus now to be forgiven, believing that he will never, ever turn away from me. You may be in the depths of sin today, but if you turn to Jesus, right now where you are, if you turn to Jesus, he will forgive you all manner of blasphemies, all manner of sins, because that's the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. The family said he was mad. The scribes said he was bad. But Mark has been telling us, and we're only in the third chapter, that he's the God-man. That he's the God-man. So either Jesus is a madman, or a bad man, or he's the God-man. Those are the only possibilities. This is what's been referred to through the years as the trilemma, the great trilemma. So what about you? What about you? Which position do you hold? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he God and the only Savior offered to the human race? There's no neutrality at this point. You cannot take the fifth. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those who are listening this morning. Father, I pray that you would sound the warning in their heart, those who don't know you. That not only would you sound a warning, but that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they might be able to see, maybe for the first time, the true glory that is in Jesus and the true glory of the gospel. So that today perhaps would be the day that they call out to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't understand everything Gary said, but I know enough to say, I need you and I believe in you. Father, may there be someone who could say that today. And Father, for those who know you but have a very sensitive conscience, I pray that you would put their hearts at ease and help them to rest in the amazing gospel that is ours in Christ, that no matter what we've done, it is forgiven. It is forgiven. And Father, for those this morning who are wrestling with fear of death, fear of the virus, fear of the unknown, I pray, Father, that you would put their hearts at peace, and may they find strength in you during these very difficult days. In Jesus' name, amen.